Well, this is the last week we'll spend on the seventh command, which is, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery. So, am I the only one that hears this?
No.
I thought it might be good to end the month in a similar fashion to how we began it, by looking through the scriptures. And the first week of the month, we looked at notable murderers. And it is surprising, in fact, that there are so many murderers in the Bible. But it's because the scriptures faithfully present things how they really are. And murder is part of the human experience because of sin. Scripture presents the good, the bad, and the ugly, even when it goes against what the Bible teaches. And so we saw that in the first week. And this week we'll look at adultery and the examples in Scripture, some notorious adulterers. And as ugly as it is, it's in Scripture, and so we want to take a few minutes and learn some lessons from them today. So as we get started, let's go ahead and go through these questions, and I will end us just before 20 after. All right, well, I'm sure that you could take more time. Most of these were open-ended questions, and there was... you know, it's an opportunity to discuss these issues, and we'll cover them as we go along here this morning. This morning, as the title suggests, we're talking about notorious adulterers, which suggests that there were others as well. And so some of them that we're not talking about, pardon me, are, first of all, the wife of Potiphar, okay? Now, she didn't follow through with it, not by any desire of her own, and we considered her last week, but she certainly had to be in the running for one of the most notorious, simply because she pursued it so hard. And though Joseph kept her from reaching her goal, from meeting her desire, she clearly met Christ's definition of an adulterer by desiring it in her heart. And there's actually many angles to this story, if you think about it. Like, what did Potiphar actually think, you know? Did he take her word for it completely? Probably not. He knew his wife. Yeah, he got rid of Joseph like a dutiful husband. But did he know that the problem was really his wife? The Bible doesn't tell us. And what did the rest of the servants think of her? I mean, Joseph probably wasn't the only object of her desire. And whatever they thought of her, it probably wasn't much, you know, when you consider it. Absalom, who had each of David's concubines on the roof of the palace. You may remember this from 2 Samuel 16:22, where it talks about Absalom's insurrection, attempting to overthrow his father. It says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, so I'll just end there. I mean, he went into his father's concubines, which were equal to his wife. It was intentional. It was a public event. And the verse says that it was in the sight of all Israel. It was meant to be an intentional public event. And so he committed this in front of everybody. And then another one is not an actual flesh and blood person, but was a composite person. And that is the foolish woman of Proverbs. She's not flesh and blood. The Bible gives no name, but there have been millions who have lived the way that Proverbs warns against. look in Proverbs 9 for a moment, because it clearly sounds like a real person. And again, it's a composite of a person. So in 9:13, it says, The woman folly is loud. Well, she is named Folly, okay? She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their own. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So here it's talking like it's somebody who is going to be sexually sinful. And notice the contrast. This is not an accident. Go in same chapter 9, verse 1, and listen to the similarities between these two accounts. In this case, it's the woman wisdom, and wisdom personified. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So can you hear? Those are meant to be contrasted with one another. And wisdom says the similar things, but with pure intentions and pure motives. And all of the wisdom literature tells what she means by these things. So these chapters in through here give us the first nine chapters of Proverbs give us many of the words and thoughts and actions of the woman folly. Look in chapter 7 for a second. And you'll see here the clear intent to commit adultery. My son, begin in verse 1, keep my commands and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. And listen to this language here. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And so, this one could have made the list as well. clear. And not only in her own heart, but in wanting to ensnare others as well. And another one is almost every king of Israel in their multiple wives. And that's why I had you discuss that question. They often took wives whenever they wanted. But I'm actually thinking of Ahasuerus, the king in Persia, when Esther was there. If you remember, the book starts with him dumping his wife, Queen Vashti, simply because she didn't obey his command to come and parade herself before the princes of the land. It said that he told her to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And so he was just using her as an object for the people to look at, guys to look at. And she refused that. And so from a layman's perspective, it seems like he just took a new wife and Vashti disappears. And, you know, from a biblical perspective, it has to be something close to adultery, if not outright adultery. So in a normal sense, he didn't keep his marriage vow. But it was different. I understand that. It was different with kings, particularly outside of Israel. And then what do you make of concubines? Turn to Judges 19 for a moment. The whole issue of concubines and how they fit into this picture. But at the end of Judges, we have this shocking account. And I'll just refer to it quickly here. Judges 19, verses 1 and 2. There's two parts to this. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. And again, we're not covering this because it's not the most notorious of them, but you see that she was unfaithful, and then as this whole thing plays out, it's got many shocking details to it. So there's multiple problems here, but the last one I want to mention that didn't make my list is Samson's first wife. You remember this, he earned his wife, they had the wedding and everything, and then it fell apart because she betrayed his trust and told his secret, and so his friends solved the riddle, and then the whole wedding fell apart. And so the wife's dad gave her to one of his companions. And then there's the issue of Delilah. We don't even know if they were married, but she was certainly not faithful to him. So, like I say, Scripture is very faithful to give us exactly how things went, even when they are unseemly. But I do want to, first of all, consider David this morning, because we have so much information about this, more than any other, probably. And the hard part about the account with David is that Scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22. And more than that, he had everything a man could want. Even when he desired water from Bethlehem in the middle of a battle, his men were willing to sacrifice their life in order to get this water for him. So he had everything to his heart's content. He was loved by his people by all accounts. You see times of celebration where the people are celebrating him as their leader. He experienced success in every way imaginable. Administratively, he seemed to be brilliant. He surrounded himself with competent people. He had more than competent battle commanders that enabled him to win battle after battle. And yet, it wasn't quite enough. As we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So you can turn there because we'll be referring to a number of different passages in these chapters. But we see it all unfold in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And then the sentence that makes all the difference. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now in the ancient world, war usually paused during winter. That was just normal because it wasn't until the 20th century that war could go on all the seasons. You may have wondered why George Washington was at Valley Forge in the middle of the war. But the reason was it was nearly impossible to conduct operations in the deep snow and over muddy roads. And the reason the Continental Army achieved such success on the day after Christmas in 1776 at Trenton, New Jersey, was those soldiers thought they were done for the year. They thought they were out of the battle for a few months, and they were enjoying Christmas and not anticipating an attack. But George Washington pulled it off, and even in the Civil War, 80 years later, there was not much happening in the dead of winter or at night. So the point here is that David should have been out with the army. This was normal. In the spring, you go to war. Winter was over. And he normally traveled with the army to fight with it. If you look at chapter 5, verse 2, it says that in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And it refers to this in chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 10, verse 17. So he had to be careful that he wasn't wounded or killed, but his presence with them was important on the battlefield. And that was what he normally did. So, but David remained in Jerusalem. He didn't do what he wasn't where he should have been. So that's David's situation. The next thing we learn is about Bathsheba. Verse 2 is, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof in the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David is in an elevated position here in more than one way. Okay, he is king over the land. He's the most powerful person. And he's also on the roof, able to look down. So his house is physically higher than the others. And Bathsheba bathes somewhere where David can look down on her. Is this shame on David or shame on Bathsheba? The text actually doesn't say. But there's an open question whether she should have been so visible to prying eyes wherever she was. And she was obviously not protecting her modesty in this situation. So she is the wife of Uriah in verse 3. And who is David, one of David's trusted and courageous soldiers. So things happen quickly. There's no reason to labor over the details since everyone can understand it without much explanation. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Again, happens very quickly. No details that need to be given. But the number of compromises here that led to this adultery are just manifest. They're legion. David had to overrule his understanding of the law, specifically the seventh command. He had to just blow right past that guard in his heart. And he must have felt the power imbalance here. Here, bring me that woman. And he knew that he knew her name. He knew who he knew Uriah. Uriah was one of his great men. And so he blew right past that. He knew she would have a difficult time refusing him. He just, all these alarms would have been going off, and yet he ignored them. And then there's Bathsheba's compromises. She didn't need to go. She could have said, no, I can't, or something. Yes, it would have been difficult to disobey the king, but she wasn't physically in the same room with him. It would have been much easier just to not go when summoned. Even when she was in the same room, she could have said what David's daughter Tamar said. I don't know if you remember this. 2 Samuel 13:12. Amnon is wanting to rape Tamar. They're in the same room. And he's likely physically bigger than her. And when she realizes what he's going to do, she says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." This teenage girl knew what to say. And you wonder if Bathsheba did something similar. There's no indication of that. Especially when you add up all of Bathsheba's actions. So even a young woman knew to at least put up a good argument. We don't know what David and Bathsheba said, but there's no evidence that there was any conflict between them. So the inevitable happened. She became pregnant. And it was obvious that it was not by her husband for two reasons. Number one, husband wasn't around. He was away at war. But number two, did you catch that? Where she was bathing on her roof because of her cleansing from impurity. So she would have just finished her menstrual cycle. So she could not have been pregnant before this. So it was David. So as the story unfolds, we see the heart of one who falls into sin and then covers it up, whatever the cost. I mean, whatever the cost, when you think about this, the extent he went to cover it. In case the reader wondered if David had any pangs of conscience, his actions afterwards confirm it, but contrary to a proper response, at least at first. Instead of just admitting his sin and informing the people who needed to know what had happened and repenting of that, he committed more sins. David was not only a notorious adulterer, but was also a murderer. And this is what happens when we're in the grip of unrepentance. I admit his first step of trying to get Uriah to come home and enjoy his wife, that was a pretty clever move there. But his cleverness overshadowed his wisdom in this situation because it was an ugly, deceptive move that he would try to cover his sin in this way. Not long after these events, David is confronted by his good friend Nathan and prophet. And he was sent by God. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David in order to confront David over this, not flagrant sin, but flagrant package of sins that one followed the other. He came and baited David with a story. And David totally bit the hook. He totally bit. And he responded the way he was supposed to. And he was outraged that somebody would do steal this lamb of someone who had almost nothing. And then Nathan says, "You are the man," in 2 Samuel 12:7. So while this was a horrible episode in David's life, it also demonstrated why he was said to be a man after God's own heart. Because when he was confronted, when it came down to it, he repented. And that's the message in the story. He repented. And that's what God's people do. There's no question that all people sin. We all sin. But our repentance from it is what sets apart the sheep from the goats. He repented. So in many ways, this is an encouraging story, but we can't miss that there are consequences that followed from it. Whether we're forgiven or not, there will always be consequences to our sin. And the greater the sin, the greater the consequences. And that's what we see here. And so I want to focus on this a little bit here as a result of this episode. And the consequences that David faced. Now, in the narrative, as it flows here, David's reign experiences a slow moral decline from this point on. We see these moral fractures that come blasting into the narrative as a result of his sin. Now, it wasn't a dynastic decline. In fact, he ended up stronger as a result of it. But there was moral decline. Just quickly, in the remainder of 2 Samuel chapter 12, after Nathan's confrontation, the child of David and Bathsheba dies. But God rewards David and Bathsheba with another child, Solomon. Turned out to be the greatest king the nation would ever have, but also morally flawed in the end as well. Probably not an accident. So that God blessed them in this way, all we can say is God moves in mysterious ways. We don't know why God does some of the things he does. And the nation continued to have success on the battlefield. Rabbah is captured in 12:26 and following. And then we have the story that I referenced a few moments ago. Amnon lusts after his sister Tamar. And it didn't stop Amnon from raping her. We don't see the end of it, but the point was the moral failure right in David's house. This is David's son and daughter. And then that leads to this other cascading event. Because that event enraged Absalom, another brother, and he decides to take vengeance on his brother Amnon, who had raped his sister. And so he does that and kills Amnon, or has him killed. And from the success of that, Absalom begins to picture himself as a national leader, someone that can supplant his dad, David. And so he decides to challenge David's authority as king. And there's no doubt that David's moral failure cracked the door and opened the door, and Absalom marched right through it. He eventually challenged David's reign and tried to topple his own father, and doubtless it would have ended in him killing David or someone, one of his people, doing that. Now, David overcame the insurrection. But barely. It was touch and go for a while. Now, digging a little deeper here. One of the primary reasons he defeated Absalom actually ties back to this adulterous situation. So let me show you what I mean here. There was one of David's men named Ahithophel. Look in 2 Samuel 23, 34 for a minute. 23:34. It says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi,
of Maacah, Eliam, son of Ahithophel of Gilo. So what we're learning here is that Eliam is son of Ahithophel. And he was one of David's trusted and proven men whom David counted on to be both his offense and defense. And Ahithophel was even more special because he was one of a very few wise men who served as David's counselors. He was close to David as a counselor. And David trusted him to give him wisdom when he needed it. So he was part of David's inner leadership. And David put his trust in him, and he was loyal to David for a while. But something happens, and then he's not loyal anymore. In fact, he starts working with Absalom. When Absalom started his conspiracy against David, Ahithophel was one of his first recruits. Chapter 15, verse 12. As Absalom gets going, in 15:12 it says, "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This is a classic case of insurrection. And he starts gathering some of the ones who had been loyal to David but weren't anymore. So what was going on with Ahithophel? Everybody knew he had been one of David's men. And when the insurrection actually started kicking into action, things, the plans that had been made, began to go into motion, Ahithophel was right there. The next chapter, verse 15, "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." It's very clear Ahithophel was part of the insurrection. And he didn't play a minor role. He was at the center as one of Absalom's key advisors. He was the one who recommended that Absalom sleep with David's concubines on the roof of the palace. By the way, the same roof where David espied Bathsheba bathing. There's some irony there, not accidental. And then it would have been the final coup de grace. Ahithophel advised Absalom to go in for the kill, to wipe out David while his forces were in disarray and dispirited. Next chapter over, 17. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he's weary, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." This is just a pivot point right here. It was good advice, and it likely would have led to David's defeat if they would have pursued. David, his army was in disarray. They didn't know what was going on. As you read through the text, you just see the confusion that's on David's side. And God intervened here in verse 5. Another one of David's counselors who had wormed his way in, and he was actually, a counter spy or double, he was working for the other side. God used him to counter Ahithophel's counsel, and instead of going after him that night, they waited. And that gave David the opportunity to strengthen his army. But the question is, what would have caused Ahithophel to flip from being a fan of David to a foe, from a trusted counselor to a fateful counselor? It must have been something fairly significant. It's shocking, really. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. This is about Bathsheba. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam?" The daughter of Eliam. Did you remember back what we read in chapter 23, verse 34? That Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo? So, here it is. He was, her dad, Eliam, was one of David's mighty men. And perhaps even more important, he was the son of Ahithophel, David's counselor. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So there was a tight relationship there. So Ahithophel would have had a front row seat to David's adultery. He was right there, and he had to watch while his granddaughter was caught up in this scandal. The man who Ahithophel admired and to whom he had dedicated his wisdom acted foolishly and shamefully. And he seemed from that point to separate himself from David. We can't know for certain that he grew bitter over this, but it seems likely. And one more note that's interesting. Because Ahithophel's advice wasn't followed to pursue David, he felt like his worth was no longer... Absalom didn't believe him. David's never going to believe him again. So he went home and committed suicide. And you read about that in 1723. But if he'd have just waited, he would have been the grandfather of the next king of Israel. Interesting twists of fate there. And it seems that this ties right back. So some of the strength of the insurrection came from David's sin with Bathsheba in offending Ahithophel because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Well, second, these last two are quick. In Hosea, we learn about Gomer. And if you're wondering where Hosea is, it's the first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Hosea is, or Gomer is as notorious an adulterer as you could be. In fact, I debated whether to have her as the lead this morning, just because, I mean, Hosea is all about her adultery. But chronologically, Hosea lived after David about 250 years. Now, he was the last prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel before it was carried into captivity. But Hosea was the prophet during six different kings. So he was actually prophesying for a long time. And so Hosea was there to warn them, if you guys don't understand your unfaithfulness and how serious this is, your country is going to be taken away into captivity. And God is going to turn his face from you. That's what Hosea's message was. And God chose to use his wife, Gomer, as an illustration of this. So he's not just announcing impending doom. He's giving a warning. And really, what greater illustration of unfaithfulness could there be than an unrepentant adulterer? So right away in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" So there it is. That's the whole message right there in that one verse. So is he being told to go marry a known prostitute? No, she would have been a chaste woman when he married her. There's no reason to think she was already a prostitute. It wouldn't help to make sense of the passage if so. It seems as if he's marrying a woman who only would later become an adulterer. There's actually a term for this. It's proleptic. It's looking to the future. And God would have known the future. And so she would become unfaithful later, which is, of course, the only way to be an adulterer. But when Hosea was told to marry her, God knew what she would do later. So she was said to be a wife of whoredom. It's also a question as to whether this is all a big allegory. Some people would say, oh, he didn't actually marry a flesh and blood woman. This is like the woman of Proverbs. Again, there's no indication of that. In fact, her reality is what makes this story so powerful. So, again, verse 2 tells the whole story. And then they have children together. And that's what this is all about. Her children, the first one's called Jezreel, to scatter, indicating the judgment that's coming on Israel when they will be scattered from Israel. And the other one is called, named, the girl is named Lo Ruhamah, meaning no pity. Again, this is part of their judgment, that God will no longer extend favor to them. But what we're supposed to see is the parallels with the broken marriage vow between Hosea and Gomer and between God and Israel. So they were betrothed, consummated their marriage. We see that in Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2. And so were God and Israel. They likewise were betrothed. If you look with in chapter 2, plead with your mother, this is 2:2, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. In other words, they've been divorced. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. So be thinking here, be thinking of Israel and what God's going to be doing with Israel. Make her a wilderness, parched land, thirst. Upon her children I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And then he remarries her. In verse 3, by the command of the Lord. And the Lord said, chapter 3, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So she is totally an example of Israel. And quickly, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. This is unique in Scripture. This is a one-off in the sense that it's believed that John didn't write this passage in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But it's not like Mark. It's not like Mark 16, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, in that those events probably never were said at all. Someone just wrote them. But this passage is believed to have really happened this way. It's just that Mark probably didn't write them. But I'm pleased that this is what we're finishing on with this section on adultery, because it demonstrates the grace that's available to all sinners, even sin as great as adultery. The setting here is all too realistic. The Pharisees throughout history have worked at keeping their image clean so that they could appear to be free from sin. Yet you get the sense that this woman has been treated roughly and that she's simply a prop so that they can make their point. I think it's telling that the other partner who was involved was missing. Where's the other one? They only took her. So they paraded her before Jesus to make a point and to test Jesus. They were making it clear that they stood for righteousness, that they wouldn't tolerate any sin in the camp. Further, they were loyal to the law, and they would make sure that its strictures were closely followed. So for them, the test was whether Jesus was going to be faithful in a similar way. So they were self-righteous, and in their minds, there was only one right response to Jesus. And of course, as always, he surprised them. He doesn't respond the way that they think. But they were smug in their arrogance. So Jesus clears up the issue with one short comment. He simply said, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," in verse 7. And what could be the right answer to this? Who could say that they are without sin? And Jesus writes on the ground, perhaps so that he doesn't have to shame them as they all kind of filter off. They've got nothing to say. So this was not a vindication of her sin. It was a reminder that all sin is forgivable. Sin is to be confronted head on in our lives, but it's not our place to publicly humiliate others. We need to consider how the Bible directs church discipline in Matthew 18. It's advisedly, it's discreetly, it's respectfully, and in the end, it's finally. But it's all designed to give the person an opportunity to repent like David did. That's what church discipline is all about. And these Pharisees were trying to nail her for something that she was likely guilty of, but their approach was totally arrogant. And instead, Christ wants to draw people as a fisher of men. Well, I've spent more time on David's sin this morning for a few reasons. First, sin is ugly. Even for a man after God's own heart can fail. But we can expect significant consequences when we willfully disregard the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Remember, David didn't have that advantage, but he did have a conscience, and so he did face severe consequences. Finally, repent, and repent quickly, because that's what mature believers do. They repent when confronted with their sin. We sang this morning, "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." There couldn't be a better song for us to have sung this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth that you give us in your word. We pray that you would use it to convict us so that we can live to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.